Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, looking at verse 14 this morning. If you haven't noticed up until this point, the first 18 verses of John's gospel that make up the prologue are pretty dense. Okay, this is deep end of the pool theology. You quickly have the sense that you're overwhelmed, but hopefully in a really great way. We've seen that Jesus is the divine, pre-existent, powerful self-disclosure of God. He's the Word who reveals the Father and was with the Father in the beginning and is God himself. He has life in himself, particularly spiritual life, and that life is the light of men. It reveals the truth of God to blind sinners, but then it also illuminates their way before them so that they can walk in paths of holiness. John the Baptist, the greatest born among women, came not to bear witness to himself, but to actually bear witness about this light, bear witness about Jesus. His testimony is testimony to the greatness of Jesus. And Jesus came into the world, but he was unknown and he was unwanted. Right, the world that he created didn't recognize him. His own people did not want him. But to the few who did receive him, who believed in his name, we saw last week, he gave the right to become children of God. And they were born of God, not by any human means or will, but by God. He has effected this change in them. So all of that is just really incredible stuff. We could have gone a lot slower even than we already have through these opening verses. And John's prologue is, you could think of it like a very ornate and glorious crown, okay? A crown fit for a king. Up to this point, we've been going around the circumference of the crown, and we've been studying all of the different gems, all of the gold, the engraving, the precious stones that are around it. This morning, though, we come to the crown jewel on this crown. Right, this is the centerpiece. This is the brilliant diamond that all of the gems seem to direct our attention to. We get to the incarnation. That's what we get to look at this morning. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of Junius the Younger, whose father greatly desired that he would be converted and come to Christ. Much to his father's dismay, Junius showed no interest in the Lord, was very, very wicked, and so he knew he couldn't come on very strong with his son, and so he slipped a New Testament in with some books that he knew he was reading. So Junius said later, quote, "My father, who was frequently reading the New Testament, and had long observed with grief the progress that I had made in infidelity, had put that book in my way in his library in order to attract my attention, if it might please God to bless his design, though without giving me the least intimation of it. Here, therefore, I unwittingly opened the New Testament, thus providentially laid before me, and the very first view, although I was deeply engaged in other thoughts, that grand chapter of the evangelist and apostle presented itself to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I read part of the chapter and was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument and the majesty and authority of the composition, as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered, my mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. Nor did the agitation cease, but continued, till it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us." So we've seen pretty amazing things up to this point in John's prologue, but this is the summit. I was telling Sarah, if I had to do it over again, we would have started John 3 weeks early, and I would have done one sermon 3 weeks ago, or 2 weeks ago, on just the first phrase of this verse, and then I would have done the second phrase last week and the last phrase this week. There's that much in this text. But John 1:14 is why Christmas is so significant. This is all of the splendor, all of the pageantry, all of the anticipation lands on verse 14, where the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So follow along with me. I'm going to read starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we'll read through verse 14, and then we'll take a look at this great text together. This is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that these things are too great for us. Lord, these truths here in this text are so marvelous and they are so wonderful. And we ask now for your grace. We pray that you would overcome our weakness in hearing. Lord, that you would overcome the coldness and the hardness of our hearts at these truths. Lord, that we would be ready to receive these things with joy and gladness and glory. And Lord, I pray that you would overcome my weakness as I try to preach this wonderful text. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word this morning to our benefit and your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from John 1:14, I want us to see three principles about the incarnation of Jesus so that we can behold the glory of God in him, be humbled, and know that our sins are forgiven to his glory. First thing we see is that we need to know that the Word became flesh. Know that the Word became flesh. Now, the first part of verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. Okay, so we know what the Word here is at the beginning of verse 14. This is the title for Jesus that shows that he reveals the Father. If you want to know what God is like, then look at his Son. He is the Word, the revelation that reveals the truth about God. And John says that the Word became flesh. He became flesh. Flesh here refers to human flesh, humanity. Christ, the divine Word, who we know from verse 1 is God, he became a man. And he became flesh. This is a stunning statement. And either through familiarity or lack of understanding or because of pride on our parts, where we think the distance between us and God isn't really that great, maybe, we can not sense the full weight of what's going on just in these few words. But this is the great I am, okay? The one who exists on his own, who needs nothing, needs no one in order to exist, has always existed, who's not part of creation, but is distinct from creation. Now he has come in and has taken on creation by taking on human flesh. This is the one who stoops far down to look at the heavens and the earth, not just the earth. And John says he became flesh. He became a man. John Flavel uses the illustration. He said, you know, if you were to take the sun and were able to turn it into a random atom, or if you took the most glorious angel and you turned that angel into a worm or a fly, compared to the incarnation, that's still not that big of a deal. Right? The distance, like the disparity between the sun and the speck of dust on the bottom of your shoe, or between an angel and a worm, that's a huge distance. But it's still infinitely smaller than the distance between God and us. And so Flavel says, but for the infinite and glorious creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. The distance between God and the highest order of creatures is an infinite distance. Not just the distance between God and us, but, you know, take God and the most glorious angel. It's still an infinite distance. And here, God the Son, who had experienced the glory of his heavenly Father for all eternity past, who experienced the worship and adoration of angels since he created them, he's now experiencing all the helplessness of a human infant. Completely dependent on his mother, right? A human mom who is probably around 14 years of age. He formed her in her mother's womb, and now she holds him. He sustains the universe right now with his divine nature while she swaddles him and feeds him and all the rest. And so this is the doctrine of the incarnation. It is wonderful. The incarnation is simply a Latin translation for this exact part of our text of becoming flesh. We talked about some of these things a couple weeks ago when we went over our theology of Christmas and Sunday night, but the idea of the incarnation is him taking on flesh. When the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in Mary's womb, the miracle of the incarnation took place where the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, with the divine nature, took on a human body and a full human nature. Okay? So Jesus is then fully God and fully man. He continues just the same to share in the divine nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit as he ever has. He continues to have a divine will. His divine nature continues to have all of its attributes. He didn't lose any of his godness when he became a man. So Jesus, in his divine nature, still has all power, is still everywhere present, still has all knowledge. Go on down the list. But he's also fully man. So he isn't simply a human body or a human shell that's been possessed by God. He has a human mind, a human soul. He has a human will. In every way that you and I are human, Jesus is human. Okay? He doesn't have sin, but sin isn't essential to being a human. Right? That was a later addition, which is not great. But he is human in every way like we are. And so these two natures, the divine and human nature, are both distinct and intact within Jesus. They're not mixed up or mingled in any way. His divine nature isn't watered down by the human nature. That would make him less than God. His human nature, though, is like ours still. It's not elevated in any way. He's not a superman in his humanity. He would still become hungry. He'd still become tired, need to sleep. He still wept and felt pain and felt compassion like you and I do. So his humanity was distinct and intact. And while the two natures aren't mixed together, there aren't two persons in Jesus. Okay, there's one person. Jesus doesn't have multiple personalities. He's not, you know, there's not this bifurcation in him where the divine is warring with the human. He is one person. So there is a perfect harmony then between the natures. That is the miracle of the incarnation. And if you're like, man, I'm gonna need to like read that. Yeah. The Athanasian Creed spells it out wonderfully. The Chalcedonian Creed spells it out wonderfully. These are hard things, and the church labored over them intensely early on because they are super important, because this is essential to who Jesus is. If we get this wrong, we have a different Jesus. Right? And now a couple wonderful things flow from this. First is, because Jesus has both a human and a divine nature, he can be both the sacrifice for your sins and give you his infinite righteousness. Because he is like us in every way, yet without sin, he can be a proper substitute for you. He can stand in your place. He can take the judgment of God that you and I deserved. But then also, because he's divine and has infinite righteousness, that righteousness can then be credited to you. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. You know, have you ever thought about the fact of, okay, so Jesus suffered and died in his human nature, right? But the price of one life for another will not atone before God, right? You have an infinite offense before God because of the guilt of your sin. And so that infinite payment needs to be made, and just one life for another isn't an infinite value. Someone, even if they were sinless, couldn't just die for someone else before God. We need someone with infinite righteousness. God provided him. That is Jesus. That is why it is important, and not just some airy-fairy theology, that he has two natures. It is absolutely essential to you being reconciled to God. But then there's also the fact that he can be a perfect mediator for you. We've offended God through our sin, and we need someone to stand in the gap for us. Someone who can plead our case before God, because we cannot stand before God and plead our case. Jesus, being fully human, he can sympathize with you. He's been tempted in every way that you have been, yet he did not sin. He is compassionate towards us. He knows what it's like to be weak and frail and human. He's also very God of very God. And so he doesn't plead on our behalf like Moses pled for Israel, that we saw in Exodus 32, as one sinner pleading for other sinners. Even as one human pleading for other humans, Jesus pleads our case before the Father as one who is equal with the Father. What greater assurance can we have that our sins are forgiven, that the Son of God, who shares in the divine nature with the Father, pleads on your behalf before the Father? Can he be anything less than perfectly effective in mediating for you? Of course not, right? Of course, his mediating will be perfectly effective. And so, if this is what's necessary, if in the infinite wisdom of God to save you and I, if this is what had to happen, then we can be absolutely certain this morning that Jesus is the only hope we have. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." God has given no other name. This is the only name. Right, the Word became flesh to save sinners. If that's the case, then apart from Christ, there is no hope. No one else is fully God with all the divine attributes. No one else is fully man, having been born of a woman, having grown up, hungered and thirsted and learned and been tempted while never sinning. There's no other mediator, there's no other sacrifice. Only God could thread this needle. Right? Only he could work out such a finely tuned salvation. And so we need to make sure that our hope is set squarely on his Son. Right? This is the one ark, and the flood of judgment is coming. And unless you're in that one ark, if you've been making your own rafts this whole time, trying to hobble together your own canoe, it will not hold up. Right? Your own righteousness, other saviors, other gods, they will not hold. You have to be in this single ark. But also know, if God has gone to such lengths to save sinners, if you have trusted in his Son, then you can have 100% confidence that you are forgiven in Jesus. No wondering, no hoping that maybe, just maybe, if God's having a good day when you meet him, that you'll get in by the skin of your teeth. That attitude should never be carried by the Christian. We should have 100% confidence because this is our Savior. Maurice Roberts writes, "Christ became poor, not by casting off his divine nature, but by adding to it a human nature. In numerous ways, Jesus became poor. When he added a human nature to his divine nature, he experienced in his human nature what we, his people, are very familiar with: hunger, pain, cruelty. More still, as our Savior Jesus experienced temptations from the devil, human hatred and contempt, rejection by church leaders, and most terrible of all, crucifixion. For 3 days, he was in the state of death, in which his body and soul were separated from one another. In death, our Savior's soul was in heaven, and his body in the grave for those 3 days. Just ask yourself, would the Father subject his beloved Son to all of that just to offer you a salvation that might work? A salvation that's flimsy. You know, where every day of your Christian walk, instead of being confident and secure in Christ, instead it's like when you're a kid and you're climbing a tree. And you don't put all your weight on the limb, right? Because you put enough on there until you hear it start to creak. And then you start scooting in closer to the base of the tree, trying to find a stronger branch, waiting to hear if that branch is going to give way. The Word is not a flimsy branch that can't support the weight of your sin. He supports the weight of your sin if you trust in Him, and the weight of every one of His elect for all of human history, and He does so perfectly, without there being the slightest creak that should cause you any sort of inconfidence. The divine Word really became flesh. And so you can really have confidence in your Savior. The divine Word didn't only become a man, though. The next thing we see is that we need to know that the Word dwelt with men. The Word dwelt with men. So verse 14 goes on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This, again, is a small phrase, but it is super important, and it is packed with all sorts of significance if you understand the whole scope and storyline of the Bible. When John says that the Word dwelt among us, the second phrase in verse 14, this phrase has the sense of taking up residence, of setting up a tent and dwelling in that tent. The word dwelt would have brought to mind, in John's Jewish audience, the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Okay? So, let's just kind of back up and we'll do a quick survey. Because this is super important. In order for it to land properly, you need to have the Old Testament in the back of your mind. All the way back in Genesis, one of the things that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God before the fall into sin was perfect fellowship with Him. Right? Genesis 3:8, we see that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So He dwelt among them in Eden. But then they sinned, they're thrown out of the garden, they died, they separated, they're spiritually separated from God. No longer is He dwelling in their midst. Later in Exodus, the Lord rescues His people from Egypt, and He dwells with them in a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, in their midst with His glorious presence. On Mount Sinai, His presence was manifested for a lengthy period of time, and while He was there, He's entering into covenant with His people. He desires to be in a relationship with them, and so we actually get the language that He would be their God and they would be His people. His presence there in their midst. He gave His instructions for the tabernacle then on Mount Sinai, this glorious ornate tent where God's presence would reside in the midst of His people. And they would tear it down and travel and set it back up. And eventually they get into the promised land that He leads them into. He fights their battle so that they can enter in. And they set up the tabernacle in Shiloh, where it remains for many years until Solomon builds his temple, which is like amazing. That would have been one of the coolest things to be able to go back in time and see would be the temple that Solomon built. Amazingly beautiful beyond compare. But this was God's permanent residence among His people, where for around 400 years He dwelt among them. This made a distinction between them and all of the other nations around them. Right? They didn't worship these idols whose presence dwelt in them in stone carvings and wood and things like that. No, the presence of God was legitimately in the midst of His people. But then you get 586 BC, where God's people, because they persisted in sin, God judges them. He sends in Babylon, and they take them as captives out of the land that God had given them, and they destroy the temple. Like Genesis 3, God's people were cast out of the land, and God no longer is dwelling in their midst. The Lord's merciful. He allows them to come back after some years, and in his providence, they start to rebuild the temple. Now, there's still this huge gaping problem. Right? It's the same problem from Genesis 3, and it's the same problem from when Babylon came in. There's still this issue of their sin. And then you get to John 1:14, where the Word tabernacles among us. He dwells among us. So not in a cloud of glory that fills a tent or a temple built by hands. He dwells among them as the God-man now. Right? God's still desiring to be reconciled to sinners, still desiring to dwell in the midst of them and to have fellowship with them, despite all of their sin, did something marvelously different than he had done throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. He took on flesh this time, and he dwelt among them. Right? Whereas before, if they went on to Mount Sinai, where his presence was, they would die. If they went into the Holy of Holies, other than it being the priest once a year, according to all the stipulations that God had given them, they would die. But now he dwells among them as a man. And so they can see him, they can touch him, children can sit on his lap, destitute women will be able to reach out and touch the hem of his garment, and the incurable illness that they have will be cured. Tax collectors will be able to entertain him in their homes. Wretched sinners will be able to weep over his feet, washing them with their tears and then wiping them with their hair, because God dwelt with them. He could be seen, he could be touched, he could be heard, but he could also be crucified. Jesus cleanses the temple in John 3, and the Jews ask him for a sign to prove why he has the authority to do that. And so he says in John 2, we read in John 2, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." John wants us to see that in Jesus, God was dwelling with men. And we're supposed to take that truth all the way throughout his gospel so we understand what Jesus teaches. It is possible that you're here in the providence of the Lord and you have written yourself off. There's no way God could want anything to do with me. If anyone knew the things I've done, the things I've thought and said, the secret sins that only I know about, if anyone knew, they'd run out of the building for fear that it would collapse on them. John Bunyan tells a story about how he used to go in and ring the church bell without permission. He got so convicted, he feared that the bell would fall on him. So he stood under a beam while his friends did it. And then he got worried the beam would fall on him. And then he stood in the steeple, the same thing. So he just quit going in. You might be thinking that there's no way that God would desire to save you. Well, what did we just sing a moment ago? "Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear. For sinners here, the silent word is pleading." You can see the Word made flesh. You can see the Creator lying in a manger in order to dwell with men and know that he is pleading for you. Jesus in the manger, that first Christmas, is him pleading for sinners. God desires to dwell with men, and so he came in order to reconcile lost sinners to himself so that we could dwell with him. For believers, when you think about Christmas, you should see the heart of God, his incredible desire to dwell with his people, and you should work hard not to grieve the Holy Spirit that dwells within you now. Okay? So John 14, 15 through 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Right? We don't have Jesus physically on the earth at this point. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory right now. And you might think, well, that would have been great. I'd prefer that. Actually, no, though. God, the Holy Spirit, now dwells in you because God dwelled with men in Jesus. So you are the temple of the Holy Spirit now. The presence of God constantly with you if you have turned from your sin and trusted in Christ. And you should be careful then to recognize, to see, God desires to dwell with me. He desires to be in communion with me, in perfect fellowship with me. I need to do whatever I can to not grieve the Spirit, to not put barriers of sin in between my fellowship with him. So we should keep close communion with God. Should be reading the scriptures, not just reading them, but meditating on them throughout the day, praying through them throughout the day. So we're constantly trying to go back to this best friend, the Holy Spirit, throughout the day. I pray without ceasing, constantly going to the Lord in prayer. Work hard to commune with him. And do not grieve the Spirit. Right? Do not lose a sense of your fellowship with him through giving yourself over to sin. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If you're truly in Christ, that fellowship will never leave you. But there can be moments and seasons in which there is a lack of a sense of that fellowship, where it is hard to tell if you have that fellowship because you have been grieving the Spirit through constantly giving yourself over to sin. Right? And so it's hard to commune with him. Your heart feels cold. He feels distant. When that happens, you need to work hard to get back into communion with him. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess those to him. You need to thank him for that forgiveness. And you need to pursue him in prayer till you have a sense of that communion with him again. And then finally, on this point, in thinking of God dwelling with us in Jesus, look forward to that time when God will once and for all establish his dwelling place with men. Okay? The Holy Spirit residing in you isn't even the end of this glorious river of God desiring to dwell with men. Some of you have experienced immensely tragic loss this year. Some of you have experienced it maybe even this month. Others, it's in previous years. But so you come into this season and it's bittersweet. Because you rejoice in the birth of your Savior, but you also know those who aren't with you anymore for it. Remember that in Jesus, God was dwelling with men so that we can look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. In Revelation 21, where God will dwell with men. We look forward to the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, where God will dwell with man, and they will be his people, and he will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death will be no more, neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. All of those things will pass away, because God will dwell with his people, right? And he will do that because he did it in Jesus. And then finally, we need to know that Christ's glory was clearly seen. His glory was clearly seen. We read again in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory here at the end refers to the Word's splendor, his awesomeness, his brilliance, his grandeur. One modern pastor referred to it as his awesomeness on display. That's God's glory. So, while his glory was veiled in his flesh to a degree, it was still visible. We have those instances like the Transfiguration where it comes out more fully, or like John when he sees the Lord Jesus in Revelation, it's coming out more fully. But it's more veiled in his incarnation, though still seen in his works, still beheld in his teaching, still beheld in his death and his resurrection. And again, this fits right in with what John has just said. When the tabernacle was all set up, Moses writes at the very end of the book of Exodus that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when that happened, Moses couldn't go into it. Later on, when the temple was set up in 2 Chronicles 5, the glory of the Lord filled it so that the priests couldn't stand to minister because of his glory there in the temple. Just as God dwelt with men in the temple and the tabernacle and his glory was present, so in Jesus, God was dwelling among men and his glory was present. It was beheld. John describes his glory in two ways. It says, first, it is glory as of the only Son from the Father. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. There's a story of a father of a poor family going through a famine, and the family was about to die because of starvation. So the father finally convinced his wife that they needed to sell one of their children in order to have enough money to buy food and sustain the rest of the family. So they start considering which one of their children they'll sell. They get to their firstborn, but he was the beginning of their strength. He was too dear to them. They couldn't possibly sell him. They consider the second child, but he was the spitting image of his father. They couldn't bear to give him up. They come to the third, but he so resembled the mother that they couldn't give him up either. Finally, they come to their fourth, their youngest child. He was their Benjamin, the child of their old age. And again, too precious to let go. So they decide that it would be better to perish altogether from hunger than part with that child for relief. A man telling the story says at the end of it, he says, quote, "What is a child but a piece of parent wrapped in another body? And yet our dearest children are but as strangers to us in comparison to the unspeakable dearness that was between the Father and Christ. Now that he should ever be content to part with his son, his only son, is such a manifestation of love as will be admired to all eternity." This glory is of the only Son from the Father isn't a glory that any other man has. It is unique to Jesus. This is the glory that God the Father gives to his one and only, his best loved Son. This is his splendidness, his awesomeness. So it is unique to Jesus. And second, at the end of verse 14, John says this glory was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. In Exodus 33 and 34, Moses pleads with God to show him his glory on Mount Sinai. And so the Lord says, fine, I'll pass before you. I will allow my goodness to go before you. And so the Lord hides him in the cleft of a rock and passes before him. In Exodus 34, verse 6 says, the Lord starts proclaiming his name to Moses. And he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Okay, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That phrase is a phrase that you see throughout the scriptures. It refers to God's covenant love for his people. He has loyal love, steadfast love for them. And this is a gracious love. Right? But he is also full of faithfulness to them. He is truthful towards them. So John here is giving us a shorthand for this phrase here. This is Jesus, full of grace and truth. This is what Moses saw on Sinai. He saw the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. And so John is saying, we saw in Jesus what Moses saw in Sinai. D.A. Carson writes, "The glory revealed to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him and sounded his name, displaying the divine goodness, characterized by ineffable grace and truth, was the very same glory John and his friends saw in the Word made flesh." Is that you get to this point and you're just like, oh my goodness. Like, this is Jesus. This is all of his glory. How could anyone wonder in looking at the scriptures whether or not this is God? This is what Moses saw in Sinai. This is what John and the other disciples beheld. They saw the same glory. This is the one who came. And so we need to be absolutely certain that we have beheld this glory. Ask yourself today, have I seen this glory? Have I received it? Have I taken it in? No one truly sees this glory of Jesus and stays the same. You can't do it. It transforms you. Have you taken in the unique, one-of-a-kind glory of Jesus, the glory that he has as the prized possession of his heavenly Father? If in your estimation anything or anyone compares in glory to Jesus, then you have not seen this glory. And you need to pray that the Lord would open your eyes and give you a glimpse. He has glory as of the only Son from the Father. No one else has that glory. And have you seen and tasted that this glory is full of grace and truth? Has this become the sweetest thing to you? The glory of Jesus, where you can just meditate on the wonder, the splendor, the greatness of Jesus, and have it warm your heart. Have you seen how full of grace he is towards you? How steadfast his love is towards you? Have you seen how faithful he is towards you? His truthfulness. If you have beheld that glory, you will not be the same. It is a transforming glory. Moses, when he saw it, his face glowed. Your soul should shine after you see it. Transform from one degree of glory to another. And then finally, if we've seen that glory, we should do exactly what Moses did when the Lord passed before him and showed him his glory on Sinai. Exodus 34:8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Our whole lives should be lived in light of Jesus' glory, and if that is the case, then our whole lives should be constant, humble worship of Jesus. All right, so then it makes sense what Paul commands in Romans 12:1, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So, that's the glory of Christmas. That's what happens on that first day when the virgin gives birth to a son. God became flesh. God dwelt among us, and his glory was seen. So, as we wrap up this Christmas season, Jesus needs to be your greatest treasure. He needs to be what your heart delights in more than anything else. If he really has this glory, he needs to be seated on the throne of your heart, and all of your devotion needs to be tuned to him. If you haven't trusted in him, again, no, there's no other means like this means. There is no other way that God has provided, no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. He is the only one. But you can have absolute confidence in him. There is nothing to doubt in this Jesus. He is God with all the glory of God made flesh for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we ask that you would apply these things to our hearts. Lord, help us not to be too familiar with these truths. Lord, to not treat them with contempt either, to not brush them aside. Lord, to not reject this wonderful, gracious, amazingly humble salvation, Lord, that you have provided in your Son. Help us to see all that you have done, all that you have worked out. And Lord, may it fill us with joy. May it fill us with confidence, Lord. And may we worship you. Lord, we ask, God, that our lives would be like Moses before your glory, that we would lie down before Jesus and give him everything we have. Lord, that we would honor the Word made flesh. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.